Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Lord God, it's really no small thing to open up your word with expectation that our lives will be changed. And to open your word without that expectation either shows ignorance on our part or willful disobedience. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning we would look at this and we would be changed, that something in us would be changed, to be brought more into alignment with your purpose for us, like Jesus prayed, so that his joy would be fulfilled in us, so that we would have lives that glorify you, so that this church would glorify you, and to stand up here with these expectations, with some stuff written down that I trust you gave me to say and to think about this week, is that's a daunting thing too. And so be gracious with me, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would take this and that you would just bring it to where it needs to be brought into each of our hearts. Because you know I've been formed by it already. Thank you, Father. Amen. So it was just a few weeks after Rhonda and I started dating that it became apparent to me, living in the south part of the city, with her living in the north part of the city, and this, I wanted to see this girl, that I need a car. And so I said to my dad, I need a car. And he said, all right, well, let's find a car. Now, something you have to understand about my dad is that my dad likes nice cars. I think in his garage at this moment is a Lexus, a BMW Z4 on a car lift, and then there's a couple of other cars in there too. So my dad likes nice cars, which, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But with my $4,000, we weren't getting quite there. So we looked at a couple of cars, and something you need to know about me is that I hate shopping. So, if we can seal the deal on the first one, we should probably, I felt we should probably do that. So very proud of my purchase, I drove over to Rhonda's house, and she looked at me, and something you need to know about Rhonda is that Rhonda actually knows quite a bit about cars, and saw this for what it was. Was not something to be proud of whatsoever. It was a lemon. It was a burgundy colored lemon. That's what it was. It was a 91 Chevy Corsica. Most of those models aren't on the street anymore because they got recalled, because the paint just, like, at a certain point started falling off of them. This car, over the 2 years or so that I drove it, took so much of my money. It, like, ate it for breakfast. It was ridiculous. I was a pizza delivery guy, so I spent a lot of time in my car. And there was a certain point where if you look behind the driver's seat in this car, you'd see four quarts of power steering fluid that I kept in there for preparation. Sometimes I had to use them at red lights. I think until recently, there was still a gouge When you come north off Pembina Highway onto Stafford, that turn, there's still like there was a gouge in the road from my axle when my wheel fell off, and I still thought it would be a good idea to drive it into the parking lot. What makes something good? Maybe it's just how much junk you're willing to put up with in order to call it good. It did get me to her house a lot, so I guess it fulfilled that purpose. But what is it that makes something good? See, my dad, in retrospect, would say, well, you get what you pay for. Because his cars are slightly more reliable than my 91 Chevy Corsica. But I've been thinking about this a lot this week. Like, what is it that makes something good? I asked Annabelle this week, what is it that makes something good? And Annabelle sat there and she thought, and she's like, she's very thoughtful. She thinks, well, she says, I guess it's good if it does its job. Like, if a thing is doing its job, then it's a good thing. So we talked about that. We said, hammers make good hammers. Shoes make not as good hammers. Car doors make terrible hammers. Car doors make good car doors. But if I have a piece of wood and I want to put a nail into it, I'm not going to do very well to put the nail in and then hold it up to my car door and slam my car door repeatedly into the nail to drive it into the piece of wood. See, a car door makes a terrible hammer, and a hammer actually makes a worse car door. And if a hammer has the handle fall off, then it's no longer a good hammer. See, a thing needs to be used in accordance with its purpose for it to be considered good. And the degree to which it lines up with its purpose, with doing the job it was created for, is the degree to which we can call it good. So a good car is one that actually accomplishes its purpose. And we can massage the definition of good a little bit there. If all I need is some beater to get me from point A to point B and back again, and it does that, then it's a good car. When it ceases to do that, it's not a good car anymore. My car ceased to do that at a certain point, and I just refused to put any more money into it. It wasn't a good car anymore. But I think about people. Like, I think of the concept of good gets more difficult to nail down when the thing that you're talking about is more complex or nuanced, right? So to say that you're a good person is more difficult to put your finger on. Or to say that you're doing a good thing, it's more difficult to put your finger on because you're a more complex being than my hammer. I know I am. I was sitting out in front of my house this week. It was on Wednesday night, having a bonfire. My neighbor came over, and he and I have been having some really interesting conversations. See, he's a theoretical mathematician. And his work, he's doing his postdoctoral work at the University of Manitoba, and his work all takes place in a theoretical world. So they've constructed this mathematical world that is internally cohesive, without contradiction, in which to play with math. His work has zero practical application. They do this for the sake of knowledge. And so he said, it's the wildest thing that it all makes sense because they've built this mathematical world proof upon proof. They start with nothing and they build up from there. It's fascinating. And he says where this mathematical world begins to demonstrate alignments with the physical world, with the real world, there's these correlations, and all of a sudden, things are making sense. And it goes from, and the mathematical world that they've built goes from describing the real world to predicting the real world, and then all of a sudden, you have practical application. So he told me about a couple of these things, which I totally didn't understand, and flew over my head. But it was really interesting, because he said that this, there's no reason why this should make sense, and yet it does. Because there's no direct correlation between these two things, except that they're behaving the same way. So I thought, that's an opening to talk about God. So I said, if a model that you've come up with then does its job, then it's a good model. He's like, yeah, absolutely. If the proof doesn't hold up, it's not a good model. I said, so how do you know what's good? And he said, well, if it does its job. So it's nice that the theoretical mathematician working at a PhD level agrees with my 10-year-old daughter. I said, so what about you? How do you, like in your life, with your actions and decisions and things like that, when you're thinking about ideas of what to do, what not to do, right and wrong, how do you know what's good? And this is what I appreciate about him. He sat and he thought, and he said, well, I don't really know what good is. Do we know what good is? We try to be good. I mean, he has two little kids, and we talked about this. All day long, he's telling his kids, do this, that's good. Don't do that, that's bad. There's some reference for these things out there, right? And each of us have this kind of idea of what is good and what is bad. But what is good? I think one thing that we can agree on is that good is good. I don't know if that sounds silly to you, but it actually makes sense, right? That we can, pretty much everybody in the world can agree that good is good. Where we get messed up is when we start considering bad things good. But if good is good, then we should spend some time figuring out what is good. There was an interview. Now, I don't really care what you think about these two guys. They were having a conversation. You might not like anything that either of them have said. They're both public figures. But the way that they interacted with each other I found fascinating. One of them is a Jewish conservative radio personality from the States named Dennis Prager. The other one is a very well-known guy now from Canada named Jordan B. Peterson. Now, whatever assumptions you have about these two guys, if you know who they are, just set those aside and listen to what they said about each other. This was fascinating. This is right at the beginning of this. Prager was interviewing Peterson. Here's what he said. So everyone, when I meet them in person, and I'm going to read this verbatim, okay? He says, so everyone, someone I've never met in person, I never met Jordan Peterson in person, he says to his audience, but I said to him when we met right before lunch, something that is said to me by so many people who meet me for the first time. They say, I feel like I know you. And I think that's the highest compliment in effect. I now understand what a compliment is when I receive it because I never gave it to somebody before you. And I have watched you, Prager says, for hours and listened to you and read your book. And in fact, I didn't just read your book, I heard you read your book. So I want to tell you something without embarrassing you, Prager said to Peterson. He says, you open your heart and your mind. And when I was young, Prager is Jewish and he openly claims belief in God. So he says, I realized that God had given me what I called a goodness detector. And I knew I always knew when I was in the presence of a good person, because that's all I really care about. I think brains are wildly overrated, wildly. That's why I think you're not bright if you join Mensa. Why you would want to announce to the world your IQ is so bizarre to me. He says, so I've read your book, and I appreciate the passion that comes out when you say, I just want to help people lead a better life. And it's quite overwhelming. He says, I'm very honored to have this dialogue with you because everyone knows you're bright, but I know you're good. So I wanted to state that at the outset. And Peterson's response to that was very interesting. He said, see, I got something to say about that. He said, I don't think that it's true. I mean, this is why. I got motivated to do what I've been doing, and I've been doing what I've been doing for, I would say, since about 1979 in one form or another, because things take a long time to generate. And one of the things I learned in the early 80s, he said, was that people have a great capacity for evil. And I didn't really understand that of myself until the early 80s, something like that, after meditating on it for a long time. And so I would say, it's not that I would never claim to be good, he said. I think it's dangerous. But I did become terrified of how terrible I could be. And I mean, I became terrified about how terrible human beings could be, and that's one thing, but that's easy. It's easy to confuse that with other human beings. You know, it's a different thing to understand that it's true of yourself. He said, I often recommend to my students that they should read history as a perpetrator and not as a victim or a hero. And people seldom do that, and it's no wonder. But I would say perhaps that I became terrified enough from learning what I had learned that I tried to avoid the pathways that lead people to the dark places that they go. And there's something in that that might approximate good. So we should take saying that we're good, I think, very seriously. Have you ever had this conversation with somebody? You start talking about church or whatever, and they say, you know what? I don't really believe in church. Whatever. I believe in God, and I think all he really cares about is that if you're a good person. And if you're a good person, then you're probably going to go to heaven. Or whatever it is that's out there. I think whatever it is, it's just, as long as you're a good person, that's what counts, right? Well, what in the world does that mean? You know, if some of the most intelligent people around, whether you agree with them or not, are taking that question seriously to say that they're not good, surely we should take another look at it, right? Do you remember what Jesus said about this? Jesus. And again, whatever you believe about him, this is what he said. Somebody comes up to him. This is Mark 10, verse 18. Again, Luke 18, verse 19. Someone came up to him and said, good teacher, I have a question for you. And he says, his response, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why do you think that Jesus said that only God is good? Why do you think that Jordan Peterson would say that he's not comfortable with being called good? Probably because, whether you agree with him or not, Peterson is willing to stomach the truth about himself and his capacity for evil. And whether you agree with him or not, Jesus is willing to stomach the truth that God is the only one who is actually living perfectly in accordance with his purpose. Because remember, the degree to which something is lined up with its purpose is the degree to which we can call it good. And the greater the purpose, the better the good, I would think. So I think that Jesus calls God good because God is the only one who lives truly according to his purpose. The rest of us, we're like my 91 Chevy Corsica. Maybe on a good day, we're getting from point A to point B and back again. But my Corsica would be wildly misinformed and willfully ignorant if it called itself a BMW Z4 or whatever other kind of supercar you want to throw in there, McLaren F1 or something like that. It just doesn't do that. And as far as pure utility goes, it's really not as good as my minivan either. See, God is the only one that lives perfectly according to his purpose. This is what holiness is. Holiness is completely set apart for a purpose. So when we say that God is holy, it means that there is nothing that is outside of his purpose, that's acting upon him to pull him away from his purpose. Do you buy it? Does that work for holiness? The last few weeks we've been talking a lot about glory, that God is glorified in Jesus, that Jesus has been glorified by God. He prays also that we will be glorified. He says in one of the passages we looked at from earlier in John 17, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And here's how these things link up. Because we haven't addressed this yet. What is glory? We've talked about holiness. We've talked about good. Good is being lined up with your purpose. Holiness is God operating completely outside of every other factor, perfectly coherent, perfectly without contradiction, and perfectly other, perfectly perfect. That would be holy. Ultimate good, let's say. Maybe that's an easier way to describe it. Ultimate good. And glory, God's glory, is God's holiness, his ultimate good, made manifest. When God's holiness is brought near, when God's holiness is on display, when God's holiness is in motion in this world, in perceptible ways, enfleshed in us. I mean enfleshed in Jesus, and then us living that out. That is God's glory. God's glory is not a thing to purchase. It's not like a thing that you can add up. God's glory, God is glorified insofar as who we are and what the thing is that is supposed to bring him glory lines up with his holiness. So God's glory is putting his ultimate goodness on display for the world. Does that make sense? Have you ever thought about that? What is God's glory? It helps if you put a definition to it. So when Jesus says that he wants to be glorified in us, then that's Jesus beginning to talk about how we are to line up with God's ultimate goodness. And in our passage today, this is what Jesus says. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them has been lost," he says, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. And now I'm coming to you that these things I speak in the world, I speak them here because so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he wraps that idea up. That whole, remember, that whole otherness. God is completely other, holy, set apart. He's saying that they, us, are not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So this process, then, this process of glorifying God, this process of Jesus giving us his word and us being in the world, not of the world, but in the world, this is being holy in the world. That he's saying that our purpose here is to demonstrate something profound about God. When we glorify God, it's saying to the watching world that there is a God, and that this is a little bit of what he looks like. It's interesting that word sanctify, hagiason in Greek. Hagiason. The form there is a second person active. It's like if I were to say to you, go and do that. That's sort of the tense that's used here. So Jesus is praying to God the Father, hagiason, go and do that. But what is the root there? Do you know, in Greek, the term that we use for Holy Spirit is pneumatos hagios. The spirit, the breath that is holy. So sanctify, that active word, hagiason, is the same root as holy. It actually is holify them, or however you want to say that. That's what he's saying here. Sanctify is him saying to God, make them holy, please. Hagiason. Make them holy. Sanctify them. And what's interesting is that he lays that out in the context of this sentence with a path. Like, sanctify them, and this is the way that it happens. It doesn't just happen. There's a way that it happens. Sanctify them in the truth. It's not just one day you wake up and you're holy. There's a process to it. You see, I think the thing that I respected about the way that Peterson answered that question is that he got really honest. He's like, I know what happens inside of me. I'm not all that good. Jesus was really honest. It's like, only God is good. And then he demonstrated that he's good. Therefore, he must be God. But there's this idea that the more that you know the truth, the more that you're actually willing to handle the truth about who you are, about who God is, the better off you're going to be. As tough a pill as that is to swallow. Here's something profound. Friedrich Nietzsche said this. The strength of a person's spirit would then be measured by how much truth he could tolerate. Or, more precisely, to what extent he needs to have it diluted, disguised, sweetened, muted, or falsified. Let me read that again. The strength of a person's spirit would then be measured by how much truth he could tolerate. or more precisely, to what extent he needs to have it, or the truth, to what extent he needs to have the truth diluted, disguised, sweetened, muted, or falsified. Truth is a difficult thing to stomach. And we're very good at telling ourselves lies about ourselves. Jesus sees truth as the path to sanctification. Truth as the path to being made holy. We could say it another way, that truth is the path to coming into the closest alignment possible with your purpose, because that would mean that you're good. You actually can't be good without being truthful. This is the hard part. This is the real hard part. Because I also don't think that you can love someone without being truthful. And you need to be truthful about who they are. You need to be truthful about who you are. Like, seriously, try being in a relationship with someone when you're living a lie. It's impossible. It's maybe sustainable for a short period of time, but after that, it falls apart. So these ideas of truth, of holiness, or ultimate goodness, I think come together in the idea of love. This is John 14, verse 15. This is what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is all part of the same conversation. In this last sort of farewell discourse of Jesus before he is crucified, he's saying all of this stuff in one shot. What we've been looking at from his high priestly prayer, that's just a follow-up to this entire conversation he's had with his disciples, sort of the last big bit of teaching he does with them before he's crucified. And he says some crazy things in here. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, I'll buy it. So wait a second. He's laying out our job. Our job is to follow his commandments. His commandment is to love one another. The way that we love one another here, it says, John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you, he says. We would almost expect him to say, you are my friends, and so I lay down my life for you, because he was about to die. He says here, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Then he displays it and goes and dies for them, dies for us. He says a little bit before that, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This comes up again and again and again. There's something to Jesus, there's something about obedience and living according to your purpose. See, all of these commandments, like it's God himself that's giving these commandments, who's saying, here is what good is. My commandments bring you into alignment with that. The degree to which we lay out our own commandments for our life is the degree to which we are separated from God. And Jesus pushes hard against that. And he says, no, come back into alignment. Obey me. This is love. Obey me. Follow my commands. Obey me. That's the hard part of this, because Because in order to be sanctified in the truth, we have to listen to Jesus' commands. We have to be very realistic about where we are and that his commands are bringing us back into alignment with our purpose. Our purpose here on this planet is to glorify God. Is to make God known. That's why in Genesis it says you were created in God's image. It's not so that you can be creative or you can procreate or anything like that. You were created in God's image to display that there is a God. You are the signpost. You, human, me, human, we are the signposts to something greater. And the degree to which this image reflects the truth of that other is the degree to which this is a good image. Would you agree? This is the process that Christ's commands bring us on. Chisel away those areas that have gotten rough and foggy. His commands bring it into sharp clarity. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, the difficult part on this is that it's difficult. There is no way to live this out perfectly. And so we will always be falling short of good. We will never be perfectly holy on our own. And so the rest of what Jesus says in John 14 is so encouraging. Listen to this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And we are to be sanctified, made holy in the truth. These aren't accidental uses of the words. In order to know, in order to do what Christ requires of us, we need help. In John 16, Jesus says this, after he's given these commands, after he's encouraged them that God will send a helper, this is what Jesus says. I've said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He says a little further on, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, he said. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak with his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has given All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your words are truth. This is the beautiful part of who we are as Christians. And if you're not, if you don't know Christ, I encourage you, please consider, what is good? How do you come up with that definition? Is it how you feel today? That might change tomorrow. What is good? God is good. He's the only one who is good. And he calls us to be good along with him. Holy, make them holy. Holify them in the truth. Your words are truth. And here's what he says when he finishes this off. He says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Those are literally the same word in Greek. He says, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." That word consecrate is to make holy. I make myself holy, that they also may be made holy in the truth. Here's what this looks like. To be a disciple of Christ is to submit every area of life to the presence and lordship of Jesus. To be a disciple is to submit every area of life to the lordship of Jesus. That means to allow God, to allow his word, to give you a real honest look at where your priorities are at. In your marriage, in your finances, in the way you interact with your neighbors, in what you do with your stuff. And what you do with your time. You only have three resources in this world: time, money, and energy. So, how do you use those things? And the degree to which those are used in accordance with God's purpose is the degree to which you are a good person. And God's purpose for you is to glorify him, to bring his, to make his holiness manifest, to put his holiness on display. So with your time and your money and your energy, how are we making his holiness visible to the watching world? I encourage you to think about that this week, to read this passage over again, to think about what Nietzsche said, "Can you handle the truth?" Or maybe that was another movie. The degree to which we can handle the truth is the degree to which we can know ourselves and know who God is. And the invitation is there. God says, "Just look at my son." You know, just before this, Jesus said probably one of the most profound things that's ever been said on the face of this planet. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to ultimate good except through Christ. Because he's the truth. To measure good by anything else is to believe a lie." Let me pray for you. Lord God, we just open our hands and we say, this is too much for us. We are not good. We don't even come close to that. On those days when we think we are doing good, Lord, humble us. Lord God, I pray that you would give us a stomach for truth. It's tough. It's not easy. But I pray you'd give us a stomach for truth, a hunger for truth, which is a hunger for your son Jesus. Thank you for giving us the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, that we're not in this alone, that like we can't handle it alone. I pray, Lord, for me, for everyone here, that our lives would glorify you, because we've been taught by the truth. We've felt the need for truth. This is only found in your word. There's no other place on the face of the earth that we can find truth. Your son Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just move in our hearts. I pray that you would sanctify us, make us holy. Thank you that we're not alone in this. And thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Nest Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nestbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.